So it's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And Philip's going to come and speak to us.
Thanks, Anthony. Anthony's already prayed for us, so we'll be able to get stuck into this passage straight away. If you want to keep the Bibles open in front of you at page 1173, it would be of great help. And let me add my welcome to you. It's lovely to have everybody here. Great to see you if you're a newcomer or visitor, or here especially because of Mother's Day, whatever. It's great to have you. If you're in the commercial property business as I am, if you've been in it as long as I have actually, you get pretty good at spotting the bluff, you know, at knowing when someone frankly is talking what I'm going to use the word occasionally in this sermon, talking bull. You know, you can pick it up, you know what they're, you know what's going on. In fact, we were selling a portfolio of office buildings for a bank a little while ago, and we had another joint firm that were doing it with us. And there was a guy who decided he wanted to buy it, but he knew that I knew that he didn't have the money. So he didn't talk to us, he went to the other firm, because he thought, well, I'll bluff them. I mean, you'd think he'd know we talked to each other, but anyway, there we are. So he went to them and he made his offer, and we were in a meeting, and I said, forget it, the guy hasn't got the money, you know, waste of time. And they said, oh, he was quite convincing in the meeting. So we said, okay, just send him a note saying, can you prove that you have the money, prove funding? And the reply they got from him, amazing, was, don't you worry about that. And that, as if the bank was going to say, okay, fine, then we'll sell it to him. It's amazing what people say when they're bluffing. The problem is, though, it seems to be this instinct we have for it seems to be increasingly important, because we hear it more and more in all walks of life, whether it's in advertising or anything you're reading or watching. You have to try and work out, is this nonsense? You know, are they telling the truth at all in what they're saying? And one reason I guess we're seeing, or one of the reasons I think we're seeing it, even in church, in friendships and so on, we're seeing this sort of bluffing go on more and more, is because I think there's a lot of people who have some sort of problem or fear, if you like, of conflict. You know, they are very worried all the time about upsetting anyone else, as if it's a disease that they've got to avoid at all costs. Now, look, in some circumstances, it's not a bad thing, is it? You don't want every conversation to be World War III because you've got no sensitivity. But this sort of fear or need to avoid upset does have some undesirable results. And you might recognize some of these if you're like this, or if you have a tendency towards this. So one thing, for example, might be that you end up becoming a doormat. You know, you find you can never say no to anyone, so the whole of your life seems to be spent doing stuff for other people that you don't want to do. Another one, which is really the tendency I want us to think about this morning, is that you gradually become less and less genuine in your seeking to avoid conflict. So you start saying things that placate the situation, that take any heat away, that, you know, sound nice, but actually you don't really have any intention of going through with them. What you've said is actually bull. It's just that you've avoided, you know, a tricky situation or a tricky conversation. And most of us have come across this, haven't we, in our conversations with people? Most of us have probably done it. Let me give you some examples, not from the world of business, but from the world of church, you know, in dealing with each other. I'm sure most of us have heard this. Yeah, I'll try and make it. Haven't you heard that from people? I'll try and make it. And what that means is I'm not coming. You know, that's what they're really saying. You know, it should be fine. Let me check. Meaning they're not going to check. Or actually, I'll check my diary. Meaning the opposite of that. Or a regular one that you hear in church. We must have you round. And then they don't. Have you ever said that to anyone? Ever heard it? The one that drives me mad, though, the real one I want to focus on is this. I'll pray for you. Now, surely you've heard that from people. I mean, there are some people that say it so often, they can't have any time to eat. They must be praying the whole time. I'll pray for you comes out in a superficial way very, very frequently from us. The sentiment is nice. But if you don't pray for them, then it's disingenuous. I was talking to a lady after the first service who came up to me and said, I say all those things. I say all those things. And she was feeling very whatever by it. And I said, look, it's not that they're wrong if you do them. If you are going to pray, if you are going to have somebody around, that's fine. Nothing wrong with the sentence. What I'm talking about here is if the whole thing is just, it just comes out of us and we don't mean it. You know, it's a way of ending a conversation. Oh, I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. See, to say I'll pray for you and then not is the same as saying, you know, I'll try and make it. So when you hear that sort of thing, when I hear that sort of thing, my antennae for hearing bull is up. You know, I'm thinking, oh, here we go. Now, it's one of the reasons, actually, I'll just say this to you guys, is because he's not here. Matt Dreyer's away for the weekend, Matt and Susan. But it's one of the reasons I was so impressed when I first met Matt and got to know Matt a bit, and then he came onto the eldership and I've got to know him a bit more, is because there's none of this. If you know him, you know this. He is absolutely straightforward, Matt. I can remember emailing him and saying, oh, I think you know, we'd like you to preach on this day, and just got no. And I said to Pete, what's wrong with this bloke? Who's this character? He doesn't understand. I've got the word no in this email. And he is absolutely like that. And that's how we should all be. You know, if you say you're going to be somewhere, be there. If you say you're going to do something, do it. We all have to strive to be genuine. Get rid of the I'll pray for you unless you're going to pray. Get rid of the, you know, we must have you round unless you're going to have them round. Look at how Paul starts, verses 15 and 16, how he starts this little bit. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. Now, I'm already vomiting, aren't you? Look at that. The flattery there in these guys. Your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all of God's people. I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers. See, I read that and my antennae are really flashing. What's he saying? You know, what he's saying, look, you know, you're marvelous and I can't stop praying for you. You see, why doesn't he just pray? Why doesn't he just pray for them? Why write to them and say, I'm going to be praying for you. I can't stop praying for you. Why doesn't he just pray instead of writing to them? So I have a client whose secretary rings. I've never quite understood this. I pick up the phone and she'll say, oh, you're there? And I say, yes, because I've answered. And she said, okay, Fred will ring you in a minute. And she puts the phone down and then it rings again and it's him. Does it every time? I don't understand that. Why doesn't he just ring? Why doesn't she, even if he's going to be, you know, all weird about how important he is, why doesn't she just say, I'll put him through? But to warn me that he's going to ring in 30 seconds, I don't get it. Why does Paul do that here? Why does Paul say, I'm going to pray for you? Why doesn't he just pray? By the way, if you are going to say to somebody, I'll pray for you, why not actually don't say that instead? Why not stop and say, can I pray for you now? You know, that would be good, wouldn't it? At the end of a conversation, you know, we see it occasionally go on, the end of a, particularly the evening service, it seems to me, but, you know, wherever. Just pray for them there and then. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, no, I'm going to write and tell you I'm going to be praying for you. And there's a reason. You see, like lots of prayers in the Bible, like lots of Paul's prayers, the detail that we get here not only shows that he's genuine, not only shows that there is a real concern, a real love for the people, but it shows us the sort of thing we should be praying for ourselves. By putting it in writing, in a sense, it almost becomes self-fulfilling. You know, he's saying to us, this is what you need, what I'm praying for. And because it's in Scripture, because we read it, because we study it, we take it in. And we say, oh, that's what we need. So we begin to pray for it. See, Paul isn't bluffing. That isn't a throwaway line, verses 15 and 16, to warm them up. You see it in the detail of the rest of the passage. He really prays. He gives them detail of what he's praying for. He's saying, you need to know this. You need to know this is what I'm praying for you. And it's what we need to know for ourselves. So we're going to spend the rest of the morning looking at the two things that he is saying, I'm praying that you need. I'm praying this for you. Look at verse 17. This is the first one, that we will have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul is praying here that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will reveal to us Jesus, reveal to us God, reveal to us everything that God has done, and that we will know God better. Paul is saying, I never cease to give thanks for you, never stop praying for you, and one of the things that I keep asking God for is that he will give you the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that a bit of a surprise? If you were here last week and we looked at verses 3 to 14, do you remember what that was about? That was about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness. We looked at all those. And what was the last one? Look at verse 13, going back to last week. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, the next bit. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So last week we saw that if we're a Christian, if you're a believer here, you have the Holy Spirit. It was given to you. It was one of the spiritual blessings. That Holy Spirit guarantees your inheritance in heaven. And who is Paul writing to? Look at verse 1. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to us, the church. And he's saying, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you are a Christian here today, then you have the Holy Spirit. It's done. And then he says, and I'm going to pray that you get the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make any sense. Because he's not praying that. Look at verse 17 again. You see, he wants the Holy Spirit to go to work in our lives. Why? So that you may know him better. That's what he says. He wants us to know God more. That's what he wants for us. That's what we should want for ourselves. Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring life to God's word, to reveal Jesus to us in the Bible, that will grasp the truth that Paul writes here because our eyes have been opened and because the Holy Spirit makes us alive with this knowledge. That's what he's praying for. The New Living Translation says this, same verse, verse 17. I keep asking God to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in the knowledge of God. Now, I like that first bit. I keep asking God to give you spiritual wisdom and insight, because there's no hint there of I keep asking God to give you the Holy Spirit, because we've already got it. It's saying, I want you to have the wisdom and the insight that the Spirit brings. But the problem with the second bit, so that you might grow in the knowledge of God, is that it sounds a little bit like head knowledge. Sounds a little bit like it's a sort of academic exercise. And I think the translation we've got in front of us is better. In order that you may know God, so that you may know God more. Paul's saying, I want you, brothers and sisters, at Cornerstone, to really understand what I've just been telling you in the early bit of the chapter. So that you'll become people who are comforted by God. You'll become people who are assured by God. You'll become people who are captivated by God and by Jesus and by the riches that you've been given. You see, Paul wants us to have what we need in the Christian life. And what we need is a heart that loves and rejoices and desires and worships God. So when we read, and when we read last week verses 3 to 14, and we looked at that big picture of what it's saying, remember, it's just an outpouring from Paul. And we looked at that sort of high-level view. What did we find? We found that if we're in Christ, we have all those blessings. We find that our identity should be in Christ. And what Paul is saying is, I pray here that you've got that. I pray here that you've understood it. Because, yes, you've got those blessings, but that's only the start. You need to understand them. You need to take them deep inside of you. Because it's only then that you'll start to use them for the glory of God. So the first thing Paul is asking for here is that the Spirit will help us to know God more. And the second thing he asks is verse 18. The second thing he prays for is that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. Now, it's a slightly strange phrase anyway, the eyes of our hearts. But I guess if we were writing it or praying it or whatever, we might say, you know, I pray that the eyes of our heart might be opened. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says enlightened. If you remember, it was quite a long time ago now, Pete was preaching in Matthew 6, probably 2 years ago or something. But if you remember Matthew 6, or you've read it recently, or you just know it, then it's in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking about, isn't he, storing up treasure for heaven, not treasure for this world. And he's saying, don't store up treasure for this world, store up treasure for heaven. And then he says at the end of a little section, you can't serve two masters, God and money. But in the middle, he says this, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's saying there, look, the vehicle through which you desire in your heart is actioned as your eyes. Your eyes action your desires. So we look at something and we desire it. Now that desire comes from our hearts, comes from our soul, comes from within us, but the eyes are triggering it. We do that all the time, and most of it probably not for good. It's a two-edged thing as well. He's saying if we have no light in us, then what we see is going to be often darkness. But similarly, if we only look at darkness, our bodies will be full of darkness. And Paul is praying here that the eyes of our heart are enlightened. That's what he wants. He wants us to be seeing spiritually alive, if you like, so that our hearts will know God, know the truth, and therefore will desire God above all things. He's saying our hearts must have understanding, must have knowledge. Now you might be thinking, hold on, why is he talking about that? Why is he linking hearts and knowledge? Because you see, in our culture, we think heart, we think romance, love, emotions. We don't think knowledge and understanding, do we? Now that isn't the way the Bible looks at the heart. Often actually the heart is used as a sort of description of everything, our very essence, you know, our thoughts, emotions, soul, everything put together, if you like. But in Hebrew thinking, the heart was about the mind. It wasn't about emotions. In fact, it's funny, actually, I was reading about this in the week. Their word, if they were going to talk about feelings or heart or emotion, they wouldn't, sorry, not heart, feelings and emotion, they would use bowels, the Hebrews, not heart. So, you know, that's where I sense, you know, I think we get the phrase gut feeling from. That's how they thought. So you would be saying, you know, I love you from the bottom of my bowels to your wife or husband. It doesn't sound like a winner to me. But that's how they did it. But the heart meant knowledge. So the point Paul is making here is not just that we have to stir each other up to a greater love. He's actually saying, I'm praying that you understand more, that the eyes of your heart are enlightened so you can grasp it. Grasp what I've just been talking about. And the Holy Spirit will then quicken your heart as you understand. That's his prayer. That's his prayer for us. And so, of course, we see then, don't we, the benefit of him writing it down instead of just praying it. Because we've got to understand it. We've got to look at it and say, what's that mean? How does that work for me? Why? Why do we have to work hard like that? Why can't we just stir up a bit of emotion in us? Because the eyes of our heart are dulled. We're dull to God. Isn't that true? You know, when you come to the Bible, when you read it for yourself, sometimes you think, oh, what's he talking about? You know, aren't we dull to it? When you come here on a Sunday morning, and you come in, and I do this all the time, so we're all the same, and you come in and other things are on your mind, you've got thinking about something or other, and you stand up and sit down a few times, depending on the music and what's going on, and then you get to the sermon and the guy's starting, you've already lost what point he's on. You know, and we're dull like that to God. You know, that is God's word being spoken, and we come and we're half asleep and our eyelids are heavy and we're not thinking. And I was listening to a talk by somebody a few days ago, and he was really berating, actually, our generation for what we do Saturday nights. Not because it's sinful in any way, but because we make ourselves so tired. You know, in his view, we should be preparing ourselves for Sunday, preparing ourselves to hear the message, preparing ourselves to look at God's word without having hangovers, maybe an exaggeration, but, you know, the equivalent. Now, I thought he was going a bit over the top. You can never go out on Saturday, which seemed to me a bit overkill. But actually, we are not good, are we? When we come in here, we are dulled. And when you think about this, when I think about it, don't you get fed up with yourself? You know, don't we want to feel alive with God? Alive in our hearts, praising and rejoicing, in a sense, in what we read. When we look at those verses 3 to 14 that we looked at last week, and you have this outpouring from Paul that is so phenomenal. And is that it? Is it flat with us? I hope we want to be alive spiritually. Because Paul, you see, in the rest of this little bit we look at today, he has the solution for us if we're dull, and we mostly are. He prays, you see, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, so you know three things. And we're going to very quickly look at them. The first of the three is this, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Paul wants us to grasp our position in Christ, that we've been called by God to a hope for the future. And if we get this, this gives us a reassurance for our whole lives. Because it's basically what he was talking about in the early bit of chapter 1. The beginning, before the beginning of time, you were called by Jesus, by God. Before the beginning of time, you were called for a future in heaven. When this world is no more, you will be reunited with Christ in heaven for eternity. Isn't that a phenomenal thought? And even more amazing than that, it was set out before you even existed. And Paul wants us to grasp that. Why? Because it gives us a different perspective on what's going on in our lives now. If we really get that, if we understand that we're going to be in heaven with Jesus. You see, we have a short time now, don't we? A short time alive. To some of you who are young, it will feel like you've got forever. But we've got a short time in this imperfect world that's fallen. You've got a short time in this body that is decaying every day. But one day we'll be perfect. One day we'll be with Jesus. One day we'll be praising God, and we'll be praising him because he planned it from the very beginning. That's the first thing he wants us to grasp. The second is this, verse 18 again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. That's the second thing he wants us to get. And I don't know what you thought when you read that, but when we read that quickly, it's very easy to think what you thought you read, if that makes sense, which is that we've got this glorious inheritance awaiting us in heaven. That's not what it's saying. Look at what it's saying. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. So whose inheritance are we talking about? It's not ours. It's God's. We, the church, believers, Christians, holy people, whatever phrase you want to use, we are his inheritance. That's what he's saying. And more than that, we're his glorious inheritance. Now, that seems amazing to me that we are his glorious inheritance. Doesn't sound great. But we are God's reward for all that he's planned, for all that he's done with us and in us. And we're glorious because of Jesus. We're glorious because Jesus made us holy. We're heirs with Jesus. We're brothers and sisters with Jesus. We are God's children, and he loves us, and we're his glorious inheritance. What's the purpose of telling us that? Because God wants us to feel safe and secure. That's what this prayer is mainly about. See, this chapter, or this little bit of the chapter, isn't urging us on, oh, you've got to serve more, read your Bible more, you know, that sort of stuff, which we need and we do here. What he's saying here is, understand who God is. Because if you understand who God is and how powerful he is, and we'll get to that in a minute, you'll understand that you're safe, that you're secure, that he holds you. You'll understand that you are his inheritance. So he's not going to say, oh, I wish Fred was here, but he didn't make it in the end. God's in control. God's all powerful. You're his inheritance. He will get you there. And it's the same for our third point. Paul prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Paul wants us to see just how powerful God is. And it's not just in isolation because of that little phrase, for us who believe. God's power is for us. See, Paul is so keen that we get this, so excited actually. This shows the limitations of English, because in the original language, he uses four different words in one sentence for power. We just have power, 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 because that's all. We can't think of anything else. But he used words, firstly, one that means energy, in that sense of power. Secondly, dynamite is where we get that's one of the words that we get from the Greek original. And thirdly, ultimate power. All of those words are used there in that sentence. And he's saying to us, look, God uses all his power for you. All his force and energy and dynamism. Everything. And then basically the next two verses, 20 and 21, which we just read, are really an illustration. Paul's saying, look, do you want to know how powerful God is? You know, this God that's given, that uses all of his power for you, do you want to know really how powerful he is? It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power that beat death. It's the power that took Jesus and sits him at the right hand of the Father. And all of that power is used for you. See, again, the point is not to spur us on to anything here. The point is to say to us, that is the power that keeps you safe for heaven. That is the power. You're scared. You know, is this real? He's already done it. He's already broken Christ out of the grave. And he will get you to heaven. And he's saying in 21, don't be scared. I know there are opposing forces out there. I know it's hard. I know there is real spiritual opposition from powers and dominions that oppose Jesus. I know they're real, but Jesus is over it all. Jesus is more powerful than all of it. God will hold us tight. He will get us to the end. He will finish in us the work that he started, and he will raise us out of the grave so that we can be in heaven with Jesus. And Paul wants us to understand just how much power God has. And then he wants us to think, let's put in perspective then the little problems we came in with. You know, the little problems we have today, whether it's our jobs or lack of, whether it's some family issue, whether we had a row in the car already on the way, you know, whether it's money problems, whether it's a bad relationship, whatever it is, are we really saying God isn't big enough to deal with that? Is he really such a small God? Because sometimes I think we live like he is. Paul actually repeats this in chapter 3, famous verse, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Do you get that? He can do more than we can even imagine. Listen to this next bit. According to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Same point. We are so dull. Paul prays and he tells us, think about what you've got. Think about the power of God. Think about what Jesus has done. You need to know God more. Let's close. And this has been, we've been spent 3 weeks in this chapter. In Ephesians, let's close just by thinking about the church in Ephesus, because we know a bit more about it than even just this letter. See, if you remember, Timothy, close ally of Paul's. In fact, Paul starts, I think, to Timothy with the words, to Timothy, my dear son. And he says in the letter, one of the other letters, I think it's Philippians, I have no one else like him. Very close relationship. And when Paul's in prison, Timothy's ministering in Ephesus. And Paul writes to Timothy because Timothy was struggling. Timothy was a bit like us. You know, there was some persecution. There was some opposition. He wasn't actually in good health. And he gradually began to lose confidence. He began to lack confidence, Timothy, in both himself and in the gospel. And Paul writes to him and uses the phrase, you're effectively saying to him, you have a spirit of timidity. In other words, Paul has suddenly started, I don't know, avoiding conflict, like we were talking about at the beginning, saying, oh, I'll pray for you to end things, or I'll have you round, and then not. Whatever he was doing, he'd got timid. He'd lost confidence. He was wilting under the pressure, a bit like we do sometimes. And what is Paul's advice to him? Well, firstly, he says, have some wine. Not necessarily suggesting that's a cure, but it was a cure for his stomach. That was the point of it. But secondly, he says this, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 8. He says this to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. It's the same message to us. You've got problems? You under opposition for being a Christian, perhaps, at work or wherever? Are you anxious? Do you have ill health? Are there issues in your life? Then remember Jesus, the descendant of David, who was raised from the dead by God's power. So are you really on your own? Is this really a God that can't handle whatever it is that's going on with you? Is this a God that's going to lose you? That's not going to get you to heaven? That's going to abandon you? That's going to let you face it all on your own? Is that really the God you have? Paul is praying that we'll get to know God better. And he tells us how to do it. And he shows us in verses 3 to 14 the characteristics of God. There was a well-known pastor in the US, and in the face of the big storms they had over there, Katrina, and I can't remember what the other one was called, he was on the radio, and he said, look, God has more power than anyone else, but he's not all-powerful. He can't stop nature, he said. He's basically helpless to deal with earthquakes and storms and floods. He's a spectator, but he can deal with the aftermath. Is your God that small too? Because that's wrong. Is he helpless to deal with your problem, but quite a good comforter afterwards? Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. And look at verse 22. We looked at this in the first week, so. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. All things are under the feet of Jesus. There is nothing that he isn't in control of, including everything in your life. And he will get you from here to heaven. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this terrific prayer of Paul's. We thank you that he didn't just pray it, but he did write it down. We thank you that it's genuine, that it's not a bluff, that he isn't saying, oh, I pray this, and then isn't praying it. We pray that you'll help us to be people who want to know God more, want to know God better, that we'll understand what it is that we're reading, that we'll understand the difference aspects, if you like, of all those things we saw, all those spiritual blessings, election and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit in us as a seal. Help us not just to read them and be dull in our hearts, but to be enlightened, that the Spirit will bring these things to life in us. Lord, whatever we've come in here with this morning, whatever's on our mind, we know you are a bigger God than all of it, that there is nothing that we're going through that you don't understand, that you're not in control of, and there's nothing that is too big for you to handle. Lord, you raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of, at your right hand. Help us to know then that we are safe in you, we're secure in you, that we will be with you in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.